So we are going to be in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 through 24. I think that's on page 1245 in your pew Bible, if that's what you're using this morning. And we have 2 weeks left in this series. 2 weeks. We started this letter in June of 2017. So that's over a year and a half in this book, somewhere close to 60 or 60 plus sermons. And so today we're going to conclude the letter, and the next week Pastor Matt will bring an epilogue to bring it all together for us. And how you end something is important, because that's what people leave with. You know, I know we're taught about how first impressions are important, and they certainly are, but how we close something out is important too. A lawyer works for a long time on their closing argument because that's essential, that's important. I know there have been a few times in my life where the parting words that I have left people with have left them wondering. I have filled in at other churches at times, and one of my friends who I helped out a couple times, once I was preaching there, and as I got towards the end, I elected to do something that I have not done since and nor will I ever do again. I closed with a story that ended up as a joke, in a sense, towards cats. Now, I know I'm on a fine line here, because some of you, God love you, are cat people. And that's okay, even though if they were big enough, they would eat you. You have a pet that if it grew to a larger size, it would eat you in your sleep. And so in this sermon that I was giving, I made a joke that was derogatory towards cats. And I knew right away, because this woman who really hadn't been paying attention at all looked right up, stared at me, and I knew I had made a mistake. So I wasn't there for a few weeks. I came back to that church several months later, and as soon as I come in, this same woman makes a beeline for me. I know you. Oh, where do you know me from? You're the one who doesn't like cats. So it was something that they remembered, and I tried to talk her down, but there's no reasoning with a cat person. And so, I'm kidding, all right? And so, I shouldn't have done that one. Sometimes it's so close, and I know I shouldn't, and then I do. But you'll remember that. We remember the ends of stories that I live happily ever after. There's no place like home. One of the favorite movies that I had in my early 20s, The Truman Show. And in case I don't see you, good afternoon, good evening, and good night. One of the books I love to read with my children, Where the Wild Things Are, ends like this. Max stepped into his private boat and waved goodbye and sailed back over a year and in and out of weeks and through a day and into the night of his very own room where he found his supper waiting for him, and it was still hot. The Chronicles of Narnia, when C.S. Lewis draws that to a close, has this just wonderful statement of really what we can live to expect in the life to come. He says, all their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which each chapter is better than the one before. How you bring something to a close, the parting words of an argument are essential. And as Paul brings his letter to the Ephesians to a close, he doesn't want to waste words. Every word is important. And so he offers encouragement and then reinforces the message that he had shared with the Ephesian church from the very beginning. So I want to invite you to stand if you're able as we read this passage together. Ephesians 6, starting with verse 21. So that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith. From God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Father, what strong words, what beautiful words, what powerful words. This morning, may we hear them, may we take them in, and may we be made different by what we hear. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul begins to close here by letting the Ephesians know that he's sending someone to them. He says he's sending this man Tychicus. He's sending him as an encouragement to the Ephesian believers. He starts this closing with an encouragement. And it's likely that this man named Tychicus was carrying the letter with him. So he sends him as an encouragement to the Ephesian believers, carrying this letter. He did so to the church in Colossae as well. He carried the letter that way. Sometimes when Paul could not get somewhere, he would send this man. He sent him because he trusted him. He sent him because he knew that they shared a same mind as believers, so that Paul could be confident that if Tychicus were there and someone were to say, well, what do you think Paul would say about this? Because Tychicus had such a handle and an understanding on the teaching of Paul, he would give the right answer. So Paul, who's in prison at this time, can't go to the Ephesians, so he sends this man. He sends this man to be a verbal encouragement and an explanation, to give an explanation of what Paul had been doing at this time. But it seems like more than just being able to share a word of encouragement, that Tychicus may have been the kind of person that just encourages you by their presence. And some of you know people like this. I have a cousin who's a social worker, and she will often call me when she feels burdened to say, how are you doing? Whenever I see her, I feel encouraged just by having her near me and in my presence. My grandfather was like that for me. When I would walk into the room and he would be there, there was this encouragement because of his presence. Tychicus seems to be that kind of person. Paul sends him because he knows he's not going to be the kind of guy that walks in and gives some sort of self-help mumbo-jumbo or says something that feels good in the moment but then later ends up empty. This man will bring with him encouragement. And so he sends him there. He would evaluate the situation. He would give the appropriate encouragement that was rooted in the gospel. He sends him to them to encourage their hearts. And while Paul has not sent Tychicus here to us, he has sent the same letter that Tychicus bore with him. He has preserved this in his sovereignty so that we have it today, so that we can be encouraged. So just as the original audience would have found encouragement in this letter and would have found encouragement from its delivery, we too can be encouraged by this letter. There are so many things in this letter that bring me encouragement when I read it. It reminds me that God is sovereign and in control of everything, that He's loving, that He's gracious, that He's a life-giving God, a purposeful God. It reminds me that I'm chosen, I'm adopted, I'm predestined, I'm redeemed, that we have been given an inheritance in Christ, that we once were dead spiritually but are made alive in Jesus. It reminds me that I have been saved by grace through faith alone, not by anything that I have done. This letter reminds me that I'm one in Christ with other believers, that I have a new life in Jesus. It reminds me that I have a Savior who has given of Himself for me and that I have access to spiritual armor that He provides so that I may deal with the daily battles of life. When I read this letter, I'm encouraged. I am encouraged because it tells me who I am in Christ. And it should be encouraging to all of us. So I would ask you this question as we get towards the end of this. What part of this letter has been an encouragement to you? And if you're saying, this is my first week, haven't read it, the best in part I've heard is the last four verses. All right, if you haven't engaged with this letter yet, go home and read it. If my asking that question befuddles you anyways, and you're like, I don't know what's encouraging here, read it again. And then read it another time. To understand what in here can be encouraging to you. For me, I have been encouraged to see God's grace as a motivating factor in my salvation, as the only factor, that there's nothing that I have done, not one thing that I did that caused God to look and say, you know what, Jason has it together. He's going to be one of mine. Nothing I've done has caused God to love me and forgive me. It is Christ. It is Christ's righteousness that makes me right with God. He redeems me. He adopts me. He chooses me all out of His own grace. And my rescue and redemption is caught up in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And that I'm sealed. I'm sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, knowing that I cannot unseal myself. I can't remove myself from God's grace. So for a believer, I would hope that the message of Ephesians is an encouragement to you. And there might be some here would say, listen, I'm still figuring Jesus out. I'm still coming to understand what it means when you say put him at the center of your life. When you talk about being a believer, I don't know that that's me. Then I would encourage you to read this letter, as an understanding and as a promise of what your life can be in Christ. That if this is something that you choose to be a part of, if this is a decision you make to put Jesus at the center of your life, then the truths that I've just rehearsed of my life and of the lives of many of us can be true of you as well. No matter what you have done, no matter where you have been, no matter what your background is, your personal history, or your current state, this can be you. And so after telling us this, after seeing that there is this encouragement here, Paul then closes the letter by reinforcing the message that began from the very beginning. It would be common in an ancient letter like this for someone to end it with kind of a wish. And it wouldn't even really be serious per se. It would just be something that they would say that would be nice. You know, we wish you health. And we wish you prosperity. Just something to tag on at the end. And the better writer that you were, the more eloquent it would sound. But it didn't mean much. What Paul does is he takes this concept of this wish and repurposes it. He takes it and instead redeems the concept and uses it as a prayer rather than a wish. And he prays that the Ephesian people might live at peace, might love with faith, and might walk in grace. In verse 23, Paul says, peace be to the brothers. Now, when we read that, that word that's translated brothers has within it the concept of everyone. So it could be as though we're saying, peace be with the brothers and the sisters. Peace be with the Christian community. That's what Paul is saying. It's more than a throwaway closing word. He's reminding them that they need to live at peace. They need to live at peace. Remember that when this letter was written, it was not a peaceful time. It was not a peaceful time just in general. You could be killed on the road from one city to another. It wasn't uncommon for wild animals to attack on a journey. It wasn't peaceful for believers because there's this growing underswell of animosity towards the early church, and very soon they're going to be rounded up and taken into the Colosseum and fed to lions and all sorts of things that are going to happen to them. So it is not a peaceful time, yet Paul says to them, live at peace. Live at peace. And he says this because he understands and he wants them to understand that their peace is not coming from their situation. It's coming from something greater than that. That their peace comes from Christ. And we do well to remember that as well, that our peace comes from Christ. When he says peace to the brothers, he's highlighting, right, the peace of the Christian community that finds its root in Jesus Christ. He doesn't say peace to all. He says peace to the brothers, peace to the church. And here, we're not talking about the sense of peace that we experience. Right? We're talking about the state of peace that we have. And there's two different things to that. There are times in your life where you may have a sense of peace, where you feel as though everything is okay, but it isn't. Or there may be times in your life where you don't feel like everything's okay, but it is. We're not talking about our sense of peace. When I was a kid, I always played hide-and-go-seek, and I was good at it because as a child, I was small. You can cram yourself into places that you shouldn't be, that you're not allowed to be, but I would do that, right, under this kind of peaceful setting. There's this state of peace in which we would play hide-and-seek. We were hiding from each other. We weren't hiding from someone in our house to get us. We weren't hiding from authorities coming to drag us away. We weren't hiding from a monster. We were hiding from a cousin, right, or an uncle, or whoever's playing. But whenever I would hide, the first thing that would happen to me is that I have to go to the bathroom. I would get the best place, and I would get in there, and I have this sense of peace, and immediately, it's like, why now? I'm where no one will find me. For days, I've brought sandwiches. I'll be fine. And I'm going to have to get up. My sense of peace was gone. My state of peace was there. What Paul is saying when he says live at peace is that even when you don't sense peace about, even when it doesn't feel or seem as though it is peaceful, you have this state of peace that comes in knowing that your peace is centered in something greater than what's going on around you. It's centered in who you are in Christ and in what he's done and in everything that Paul has been talking about. We have peace. And let me explain what I mean. Because of the rebellion in our heart, what the Bible calls sin, because of that, we are made separate with God. We don't have peace with God. A lot of times people want to talk about how we all have peace with God. That's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches that in our sin, we stand apart from him, and there isn't peace there. We're all creations of God, but we're not a child of God. When we sing, I am who you say that I am, that's a song that is meant for those who have Christ at the center of their life. But apart from that, I don't have peace with God. Apart from that, there's a punishment that has to be made. There's some sort of payment that has to happen for those acts of rebellion and really just the makeup of who I am. That has to be paid for. God knows this, and so he sends Jesus. Jesus comes, and Jesus lives the life that we can't. And Jesus then dies a death, taking upon himself the punishment that we would deserve, so that we have peace with God, so that we no longer stand condemned but forgiven. So our state of peace doesn't come from what I've done. It doesn't come from what I've learned. It comes from what Jesus has done. And it comes from who Jesus is. And so when we have this distinct understanding of the peace that we have, it allows us to be peaceful in difficult situations, and it allows us to extend peace to other people. Paul, when he's writing, is talking to the church. The church should be a place where people look and see peace. Our church in this community should be known as a place of peace. If someone goes out and you say, well, I go to Crossman, oh, I hear their meetings are terrible. Or I hear their parking lot is horrific. People say these things. Or I know this person who goes to your church and they don't seem like a peaceful person at all. And if there's this kind of animosity and we show up on Sunday avoiding people and walking down the hall and diving into rooms so that we don't have to talk to people where there's this anger, there's no peace. That's not what Paul's saying should be clear. There should be peace between us. Doesn't mean there won't be disagreements. There will. Doesn't mean that everyone's going to be best friends. We won't. Doesn't mean that everyone's going to everyone's house all the time. It won't happen. But there should be peace. And when that peace occurs in the Christian community, it's going to extend to other people. And it's going to extend outside of that. Because even when we have disagreements amongst ourselves, right, we will remember that we've been redeemed, adopted, chosen, predestined, set apart, saved. All of these beautiful teachings of Ephesians. And that will overwhelm any kind of disagreement that we have. It will overwhelm the differences that we hold. It will bring peace. And then we can extend that to people outside and into the community as a whole. And as believers, we seek peace. It's not a pacifistic statement that I'm trying to make. It's this idea that as often as possible, we seek to live at peace with other people. Because when we do that, especially in a world today where peace is not something that many people practice, people will start to wonder, what is it with these people? We come against them and against them and against them, and we say things and we do things, yet they continue to be peaceful. Why? We can do that because it's not up to our sense of peace. It's up to our state of peace. And that is settled in Jesus. Then Paul reminds us of the importance of loving with faith. That just as our peace comes from Christ, our love also comes from Christ. There will be a theme here. Our peace comes from Christ. Our love comes from Christ. In writing about this love, Paul says that it is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for those believing in Paul's message, this understanding is essential. That when we're talking about loving as Christians, we're talking about something that is different than what love usually means. Love usually means some sort of emotional attachment. Right? It's some sort of reciprocal thing. You are nice to me. I love you. You are kind to me. I love you. You have something that I need. I love you. Right? There's emotional attachment. I love you. But yet, that is not the love that we're talking about when we're talking about a love that comes from Christ. A Christ-centered love is not dependent on the actions of any person. A Christ-centered love doesn't require an emotional connection. All right, a Christ-centered love finds its origin in Jesus Christ. And we've seen in this book the demonstration of that. Jesus follows the will of his Father in love and obedience to come here and to give himself for us. Jesus demonstrates his love for us on the cross when he lays his life down, and he proves that love when he is resurrected and returns. That is the love that we base our love on. It's the kind of love that we love other people with. And then Paul does something interesting when he talks about this love. It's a love that comes from Christ, but it's also a love that's combined with faith. Those are two words, love and faith, that we throw around a lot in Christian circles. You want to put some words up in your kitchen. If you're a believer, you can use love, faith, hope, grace. Any others have to be approved, right, by other friends. All right, but you can throw those words up anywhere that you would like. But here Paul says that they love with faith. And that's an interesting pairing, that we are loving a combined love with faith. So it's not a blind love. It's not some sort of uninformed love. It's not a love with your head in the clouds kind of thing. This is a love rooted in our belief of Jesus, in our faith in him, and in what he has done for us, and in who he is. And so it's a love that it's informed by our understanding of Christ and by our recognition of what he's done in our life. And when we have love combined with faith, we find that our love grows and that it's easier to express love to people that the world would look at and say, why would you love that individual? A few weeks ago, someone came up to me after church with a good question. And I like good questions. Don't always remember them because after church, frankly, my mind is drained, all right? And then I have to go find my children, and usually we leave with all four. I mean, that's how mind blown I am. But someone asked me a question and they said, would it be wrong to pray for the death of someone? Okay, now hear the question and let's understand the ethical implications. Would it be wrong for me to pray for someone to die? Now certainly in normal situations we would understand the answer is absolutely not. You have a math teacher you don't like, you don't pray for them to be struck by lightning. You have a neighbor that you're not getting along with, you don't pray for a sinkhole to open up, right? We don't do those kinds of things, correct? I need everyone to nod with me, because when you leave, you're going to remember some things, and I need you to hear me on this, all right? But what about in those deep ethical situations where if you are let's say you were a Christian in the mid-1940s and you lived in Germany, would you pray that a bomb would hit Hitler? Would you pray for something like that? And so I understand the depth of that question. This isn't a time to get into the ins and outs of all of that. But what I said to that individual is this. What would be better for us to do is to pray for the salvation of that person. It's better for us to pray that God will get a hold of him and that God's will be done. All right? Because a love that is combined with faith understands that God's love can break into the heart of any person. This letter is being written by a man who threw people into jail for believing what he's saying. This letter is being written by a man who sought the death of maybe some of the people who one day would read his letters. It's being written by a man who would embrace the very people that he dragged into jail. And I imagine that there were early church prayer meetings where people said, what are we going to do about Paul? Let's pray that God will smote him. And God has a different plan because the love that we're supposed to have should be combined with faith so that we look and understand, listen, I'm no better than anyone else. I am who God says that I am because he says it, not because of what I've done. And so my love is combined with faith to look and say, God can do that. So I love without condition. We love unconditionally. Doesn't mean we approve of everything that people says. It doesn't mean we don't seek justice. Of course we do those things, but we love. And we love in a love combined with faith. Paul then concludes his conclusion by asking that grace, or that his Ephesian audience would walk in grace, and that grace would be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible, he says. Paul's encouraging them to walk in grace. And this reminder of grace at the end is fitting because at the very beginning of the book, in verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And so this ending is similar. Paul's saying that grace should be with those who love our Lord Jesus Christ, that they're to walk in grace. And the word grace is a word that, again, gets tossed around a lot. A good biblical definition of that is that we get something that we don't deserve. We don't deserve salvation, yet God gives it to us. The good things that we have spiritually, we have not because of who we are, but because of who we belong to. And so I don't think really today that we live in a grace-filled society. No one wants to extend to someone goodness that they don't deserve. We make snap judgments on everything. Whether it's a picture, a 20-second video, no matter what it would be, we feel like we have the story and we deny grace to people. We don't look and say there could be more to this, or we never give the benefit of the doubt. But we cannot let society inform how we are gracious. See, because our grace doesn't come from cable news. It doesn't come from some online blog that you read. It doesn't come from a movie or a book. Our grace comes from Christ. That's where it's put on display in all of its glory so that we can see it, so that we can savor it, and so that we can practice it. It's not determined by a man-made society or a program. God's grace is determined by what we have in Christ. Grace is something that in my life I've struggled to understand, and I've struggled to really grasp. Now, I remember being younger, and when you go places with students, or and when I was in student ministry, or even when I was a student, and they would bring up someone with a great testimony. Have you ever heard just someone with a great testimony? You know, like at age 5, they left home. By 9, they were selling drugs. At 13, they stole their first car. All of these things. And then Jesus just broke into their life. And they're crying and they're talking about the grace that they have because of what he delivered them from. I was a good kid. I just kind of did what I was told because I was good at that. I said before, I didn't know you could say no to your parents until my brother learned the word. That's what I was good at. And so my testimony was, you know, I drank milk, you know, out of a dirty glass, something like that. It wasn't strong like that. And I remember thinking, I wish I understood God's grace better. And the place that I've been driven time and time again is Scripture to help me understand that despite my one-page testimony, you know, that doesn't have a lot of footnotes to evil in my life, that I am a sinner, and that I am as broken as anyone else, that I am as fallen as anyone else, that just as someone's evil deeds condemn them, my good deeds condemn me. And that the salvation that I enjoy is not because of anything that I have done, it's because of whose I am. And the good things that I have in life aren't because of me, but they're because of who I belong to. And a professor from seminary that I had named Timothy Jones shares a story that helps me. Stories help me to see grace and to understand it in a deeper way. He says, our middle daughter had been previously adopted by another family. For some reason, that other family never quite integrated their adopted daughter into their biological family. At some point, they felt the need to dissolve that relationship. And so she was put up for adoption again. And the Jones family welcomed this little girl into their home. When they were learning about her childhood and learning about her life in this other family, they came to understand a few things. Whenever the previous family would go to Disney World, which they did every so often, they would take their biological children and left their adopted daughter with a family friend. And so when this girl came to the Jones family, she had seen pictures of Disney World. She'd never experienced it. She'd been left outside. And they found out about this. The Jones family found out about this and immediately made plans that whenever they were in that area, they were going to Disney World, that this girl was going to experience Disney World. And as the trip grew closer, this young girl began to act out. She began to misbehave. She began to rebel in ways that she hadn't done before. And so the father brought her into the room and began to talk with her. And she said, I know what you're going to do. She said, you're not taking me to Disney World, are you? And so Dr. Jones asked her, is this trip something we're doing as a family? She nodded, brown eyes wide and tear-rimmed. Are you a part of this family? She nodded again. Then you're going with us. Sure, there may be some consequences to help you remember what's right and what's wrong, but you're part of our family and we're not leaving you behind. So they went and they enjoyed Disney World. And that night, he writes, that in our hotel room that evening, a very different child emerged. She was exhausted, pensive, and a little weepy at times. But her month-long facade of rebellion had faded, and when bedtime rolled around, I prayed with her. I held her, and I asked, so how was your first day at Disney World? She closed her eyes and snuggled down into her stuffed unicorn, and after a few moments, she opened her eyes ever so slightly. Daddy, she said, I finally got to go to Disney World, but it wasn't because I was good. It's because I'm yours. It wasn't because I was good. It's because I'm yours. That's the message of grace. What you have is not because you're good. It's because you're His. And when we understand that grace, when we see that grace, it leads to an incorruptible love. That word incorruptible means it's immortal. It doesn't end. It goes on and on. It's a love that can't come from each of us. It's a love that can only come from Christ. Has no end to it. Has no shelf life. The amount doesn't run out. And this will be one of the greatest marks of the Christian community, that we've built ourselves around this message that Paul has given, that we will love with the love of God, and it's a love that never ends. And that we'll extend love to other people in an unconditional way. We'll love a community with a depth and breadth that can't be understood apart from the truth of Christ. That despite people not liking us, hating us, saying mean things to us or about us, we will love them. Because we've been loved with a love that is incorruptible. We've been shown a grace that isn't because of what we've done. It's because of who we belong to. And so as we close, let me ask you this. Are you able to live at peace, love with faith, and walk in grace? Are you able to do that? When I wrote that question, I immediately answered, no, I'm not. I can't live at peace. I can't love with faith, and I can't walk in grace. I don't have that inside of me. I feel empty sometimes within myself to find these emotions. Not there. But it doesn't have to be me. See, I have been shown peace. I have been loved with a love that's incorruptible. And I have been shown grace not because of what I do, but because I belong to someone else. And in that, I'm able to express those things to others in a fallen way and in a damaged way, but it's there. And so I pray that because of this series, because of this letter, and because of our understanding of Jesus, that our lives will be marked more by a state of peace that pours over into our relationships in life, that pours over into how we relate to other people. I pray that we'll be loving in faith, a love rooted in Jesus' love for us, and that we'll love others with an expectant love to see what God will do in their life. And that we will walk in grace. And that we will enjoy God's grace and look for ways to be gracious to other people. Today we have an opportunity as a church family to remember what Christ has done that has made this peace, this love, and this grace available to all of us in its purest form. We come together to celebrate communion. If you would say that Jesus is the center of your life this morning, we invite you to take of these elements to enjoy communion with us together. If you're still trying to figure out where you fit into all of this and you're not sure, then when all of it comes by, just let it pass. But this is something for us and for those of us who are following Christ to remember what He has done. And as we prepare our hearts for communion together, I want to encourage you to take a moment to prepare your hearts to receive this. We say that a lot. What do we mean? Last week, Pastor Matt talked about prayer. So you might be wondering what to do during this brief time that we're going to have before we start communion. I encourage you to praise God. Praise Him for His goodness, His sovereignty, His greatness, His magnificence, His holiness, all of the things we've spoken of. It may be a time for you to confess sin. even this morning, something that you brought with you here, that you're carrying around, that you need to lay down and say, Lord, I should not have acted that way. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done this. Will you forgive me? And he will. And it may be that you need to thank him. We certainly need to thank him for our salvation above all, but there are so many things that we could thank him for. And so as the servers will come forward in a minute, let us take this time to quiet our hearts and to lay ourselves before our Lord. Father, we come now to follow the direction of your Son, our Savior, when he said to do this in remembrance of me. We follow in teaching of Paul, who explains how we are to remember Christ. We do this in memory. We do this as a symbol to remind us of the grace, the peace, and the love that were made evident on the cross. We are reminded of Jesus' sacrifice, how he steps in to take our place when we could not stand for ourselves. When we could not pay the price for the rebellion in our hearts, Christ did. We remember that today, and we rejoice that in your glorious wisdom and sovereign goodwill, you brought us here to this moment to enjoy forever the inheritance of salvation that we have through Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. As the plate comes forward or comes to you, we ask that you take both the bread and the cup before passing it to the person next to you. Jesus, we are thankful for your sacrifice and thankful for what you've done on our behalf. Thank you for giving yourself for us, for saving us, and for adopting us into your family. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And Paul then says this, "For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And as we say when we celebrate this together, we don't do this out of sadness and grief, but out of celebration, out of joy and out of hope for the love that has been shown us, the grace that we experience, and the peace that we have. So as we close, will you stand and sing with me about our everlasting God?
We sing your praise, we sing your praise. We sing your praise forever. We lift your name, we lift your name, Jesus over all.
Sing that again.
We sing your praise, we sing your praise, we sing your praise forever. We lift your name, we lift your name.
Father in heaven, you've given us this wonderful message to the Ephesians as an encouragement so that we may understand the truths of our salvation. It shows us your immeasurable grace. It shows us your powerful peace. It shows us of your never-ending love. As we leave this morning, may we be reminded of these things. May we be drawn to you. May we see you. May we bring glory to your name. May others come to know the peace, love, and grace that you have blessed us with. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.